The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, and the first 7 verses. Paul commences his last chapter by looking back at what he has just said. And if he is referring to his immediate thought, then he seems to be appealing to the Philippians, and to us, of course, that instead of being like some he referred to with sadness and with tears in his eyes, who are, he says, enemies of the cross of Christ. He is appealing to the Philippians and to us to become friends of the cross of Christ. And perhaps that is a new and fresh way of describing the essence of what the Christian life is, or should be. What do you think of that? Friends of the cross of Christ. Can you think of a better way of putting it? After all that Paul has said about Christ's cross and our shouldering it, that he sees us as called to be friends of the cross of Christ. And Paul instantly brings this right home to an apparently pressing situation in that fellowship, which he has not mentioned until now. Namely, the strife between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He pleads with them to have the same mind in the Lord, which is a thought, you know. For if the Lord were standing between these two women and was reviewing their disagreement, whatever in the world it was, would he not say to them that in him, he being exceedingly broad-minded, there were wide opportunities for individual thought and action, which afforded each of them abundant freedom, but without straining the bounds of that agreement in the Lord, which leads us to a common purpose. Because that while the Lord Jesus is so definite about himself, who he is, what he is here to do, and how we are to relate to him, yet he above all gives us the right to be ourselves, to develop our own personalities, but in a fellowship in which nothing is allowed to disrupt, because there is freedom within loyalty. And this is how it is. In a fellowship in which all is dominated by the Lord's word, and where its truth has been so widely and often deeply disseminated amongst the people, that any divergent thought by any newcomer is instantly brought to the touchstone of what does the word say about that? There are those, you know, from time to time who try us as a church to see whether it is the right place for them to worship. But they are torn between the teaching of the Word, which pervades all our life here, with the prayer that accompanies it, but that there are practically none of the social adjuncts which modern churches think so necessary. In terms of, say, our American friends, people ask, what kind of a program have you? And much of their program, as our American friends themselves would tell us, as far as I can gather from them, much of their program seeks either a diluted or indirect form of the teaching of the Word, or panders to the entertainment element in social life, which people, if they want it, can get it much better outside than in the church. If you want the world, go into the world and get it. We believe in keeping pretty definitely to the essentials and never straying from them in any way, and yet leaving people perfectly free to live the other parts of their lives as they will. And after many years, we find this works very well, because it means that we do not cut ourselves off from the world, turn ourselves into a coterie and a huddle. The world in which we are called upon to witness to Christ. But we take our place in the world in such a way that our priorities are always first to Christ and His church and His word, but we also seek to fulfill our duty to be light and salt to the world around us in which we live and move and have our being. So much for that. But back to our two quarreling women. Paul suggests that since the good Lord is not physically there, nor Paul himself to mediate, a certain Syzygus, a loyal yoke fellow who is there, should stand between the two women and seek to effect a reconciliation. Syzygus must have been some fellow before Paul writes to the whole church in Philippi suggesting him. What do we deduce, by the way, from his name, if that was his name? It certainly seems to fit his description. He is true and loyal. That means he can be trusted to deal wisely with ticklish problems between individuals. And that's not easy. Then he is a true yoke fellow. And you would understand what sort of yoke the apostle was referring to. He would have been thinking of the double yoke by which two oxen were paired to draw the plow or other farm implement and keep pace together in perfect agreement so that the ploughman could get on with his job of ploughing the land. One or other of these two women had broken yoke, and the work had to stop until the two came together again to pull in the same direction at the same pace to the same end, namely, until all fallow ground in the fellowship, all hardened soil, so unfruitful to the seed of the gospel, had been broken up to let the seminal truth truth of the Word of God lodge in people's minds and hearts and consciences and wills and grow up at last into standing corn for bread to others as mature Christians go out to be salt and light in the world. But look what has been happening. Well, while there has been this bother with these two disagreeing women, the preoccupation has meant that they have not had time, nor indeed, I suppose, inclination, to find their joy in the Lord, to rejoice. They had other pressing things to attend to, all the wheres and the whys of this disagreement, and what this one thought of it, and what that one thought of it, and what should be done about it, and how and when, etc., etc. Your life, says the apostle, is or should be one of joy, rejoicing in the Lord. And everything else should run from it, like tributary streams to refresh the land more widely. You see, dam up the river of joy, and not only the main stream of healthy worship ceases, but all the tributary blessings that should flow from such a joyful fellowship will cease also, and praise will just fade away. Interestingly, you know, the first product of this joy that the apostle speaks about, this joy in the Lord, the first product he mentions is what the NIV translates as gentleness, but maybe that is too emotive a translation and not rational enough. Sweet reasonableness is perhaps better. Do you like that? I do. Well, I would, wouldn't I? When I suggested it. But I like it. And when that moderating spirit enters into an argument, see how it reduces the heat and sends shafts of light into the discussion. And we need it just as much, if not more, out in the world when we're witnessing out in the world than in any tensions there may be within the church, national or local or congregational. In both situations, within the church and outside of it, we are to remember that our Lord is judge. You're following the text, aren't you? I'm preaching the text, you know. I'm preaching Philippians 4, 1 to 7. So you'll find it there. And I hope the comments on it are relevant. So watch the text. I'll start that again. In both situations, within the church and outside it, we are to remember that our Lord is judge as well as Savior. And he is watching. And when any difficulty arises between two people, we should remember that the Lord, the judge, may come in the midst of the argument and set things right according to his standards. Of course, Paul is thinking there of the second coming of the Lord when he speaks of the Lord as judge, which may have seemed to the apostle as imminent then, as perhaps, now listen to this, as perhaps we ought to feel the second coming of the Lord may be imminent now, when we are nearing the seventh millennium of human history. What about that? But I think when we apply that word, and I've no doubt at all that Paul was thinking of the second coming of the Lord there, and coming as judge to quarreling people, I think when we apply that word to a nearer coming of the Lord, who may, say, in the midst of any roaring argument, through the agency of some servant of his, might introduce the Lord's point of view towards a biblical conclusion of the whole issue, simply by saying, but the word says this, and that should end all argument. It doesn't always, but it should. So Paul goes on to say, after that, that in any connection, we ought not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present our requests to God, and the result of such commitment would be that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, would guard hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you know, that is a great statement. Yes, it is. Say it again. We ought not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present our requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A great statement, and we need to look at it carefully. Simplified further, it might read, along with Peter in his first letter, cast your care on him, for he cares for you. But this must be one of the most constant and urgent disciplines of our Christian life, especially if we are inclined to be worriers. And doubtless because of this, the Bible has a lot to say about anxiety, not least in the Old Testament and in the Psalms. We sang some time ago about it in that great Psalm, Psalm 43. And Psalm 55 and 22 says, cast your cares on the Lord, for he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. I could imagine, you know, that Peter was a worrier. Couldn't you? He was so active. He must have had a very active mind, for he was always readiest with his questions. In his first letter, after quoting Proverbs about God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And that's what the text has been saying on the board outside this week. Isn't it? And there was a question whether people would understand it. Some would not, of course, because they are too spiritually and maybe even intellectually dumb to think it through. But the text says the way up is down. Well, that's what Peter is saying here. Humble yourselves. That's down. That God may lift you up in due time. That's up. You see? It's down before up. The way up is down. Then he goes on, cast your anxiety. It's the same word as in Philippians. Cast your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I love the translation given me by one of the old ladies of my earlier days here, dear old Mrs. White, the lawyer's widow. Quoting the text in her own translation, she used to say, for she was a scholar, it matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. Psalm 94 and verse 12 is rather good about this. It says, blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. Notice the till. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Good, isn't it? Ah, but something else needs to be applied to all this to make it practical. Where does all the anxiety come from? It cannot come from God when he inveighs against it so much in his word, could it? It must come from the pit. Your anxiety, friend, comes, does it not? From the pit. And often very subtly too. I doubt, you know, if we can master the kind of wearing anxiety which Paul is speaking of here without some knowledge of how sinfully we are wrought upon by the enemy of souls. I really believe that we must not let him out of our sight or our knowledge for a moment. Because if this is one of the carking cares which wears away our joy in the Lord, then we may be sure that Satan is always at it, building up for us such mountains of care about one thing or another, perhaps mostly our pet worry, and you'll know what that is, that he needs constantly to be watched. And I believe none of us watch the enemy nearly enough. I could almost say, I think I could say, that the blessing in my life and the enjoyment of my life depends almost exactly on keeping my eye on him all the time. No, I'm not forgetting the Lord. My eye is really on him, but out of the tail of the same eye. Oh, friend, believe me when I say this, I speak from some experience. Never let him out of the sight of the tail of your eye. He's a brute and a beast and a devil, and plans ill for you. Having said that, I can hear someone say, but we mustn't be preoccupied with the devil, must we? No, that would be unhealthy. But there is a way of being as constantly as may be in a state of rejoicing or finding one's joy in the Lord, that one never lets the dirty devil out of our sight or out of our reckoning. Do you not like that? Oh, you wouldn't be happy here if you don't like to hear about the devil. That's what's wrong with the church. It's almost forgotten about him, or no longer believes in him. That's its trouble. Maybe it's the way I'm putting it, but surely it has to be sharp to be taken notice of, and I mean you to take notice of it. I'm not blethering. I'm speaking to your hearts and your minds and your lives as well as my own. And I intend what I say to be taken in and remembered and lived by. I'm sure you know that this is one of the biggest things I have to say in all my ministry. And if I ever forget it or play it down, then some of you who are on the ball should charge and challenge me. For I believe of all God has given me to pass on to others, this is one of the most important things that I have to say. That's why the father of all the books and booklets of my teaching on the bookstall is towards spiritual maturity, because as it unfolds, it exposes the enemy in the third dimension of the cross and shows how he needs to be kept in view constantly, since his subtlety is far greater than any of us know. Far greater. Look how David was belabored by him. We're taken up with David just now because we're going through the Psalms as we have been doing for years at prayer on Saturday night. Many of you would know nothing about that, of course, because you would never come. But that's what we do every Saturday night, reading the Psalms of David. And we're in 1 Samuel on Sunday morning, so we're full of David just now. Look how David was belabored by the enemy. I don't know how aware David was that there was an enemy. I mean Satan. If only David had had the knowledge of Satan that we have, don't you think his life might have been different from running away to the Philistines and becoming hooked with Bathsheba and all that followed that so horribly? If there's one thing the devil can't stand, it's peace. He can't stand peace. Since he elected to aspire to God's throne and was cast down, his life has been one of diabolical restlessness, a spirit which he inspires in other beings wherever he is found. And the only way to keep him at bay is to keep committing oneself and all one's concerns so utterly and completely to God that he simply cannot get in, even at the slightest chink in our armor. That's why David loves to call God his rock. His rock. A rock is something solid, immovable, settled. It's called a shelter, sometimes a shade in a weary land, but it's much more than that. Its stability is something which appeals to character, because rock and stone has a stable character. It may be granite, it may be of less durable stone, but its character is there, it's assured. Whereas, take a plot of land, of earth, or an expanse of sand. That is variable, you see, in the wind and the weather, and all movable material can affect it. But whatever kind of molten lava a piece of rock or stone was long, long ago, it is now set, and you cannot change it. You can cut it up and do anything you like with it, short of pulverizing it. But it remains what its solid character was. Rock. That's like God. Only he's that more so. There is and can be no change in God at all, because there doesn't need to be, because he is perfect in every way and is set forever. And those who climb on to him and seek to build their lives on him will never be moved, because he will never be moved. Why, that's why it should be the aim of our lives, constantly, to commit ourselves and all our concerns to him, and leave them with him, as our text is saying. Leave them with him. We are safe with him, and will be saved by him, in a way nothing or no one else can ever do for us. He is life, and light, and hope, and help, and everything that a struggling soul needs to help him. Well, change the metaphor. To steer, to help him steer his trembling bark through the stormy seas of this present evil world, until he safely reaches his harbor, his haven. But you see, the important thing about Paul's word here is that long before he does all that for us, from the moment we commit our lives thankfully to him and tell him our tale, no holds barred, his peace descends upon us and keeps us and garrisons our souls against the inroads of that restless devil who wants above all to disturb and annoy and frighten and terrify us until we don't know whether we are coming or going. You see, it's the commitment to him long before the event of his succor or help that brings the peace that is too deep for understanding. You see this with so many afflicted and troubled souls. Or if you've lived long enough, you'll see it. When I think of the bereavements I have had experience of here, 575 funerals. and how God has sustained the brokenhearted. When I think of that, I think, what a testimony to the grace of God, how he keeps our souls in times of distress and trial. And no wonder, there he sits, the Almighty on his throne, and one after another the news is brought to him of what is happening down under here on the earth, like Rwanda. And you know, even confining our reckoning of all this that the Lord hears as he sits in his throne, confining it to the time of the glorious overthrow of atheism in the Soviet Union, we thought that was a wonderful answer to many prayers, and it was. But how many wars have there been since then? Troubles in Central America, troubles in Indochina galore, troubles in many parts of Africa, Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, Angola, Mozambique, Liberia, Rwanda, the Middle East always, the Balkans, Tibet, Burma, Afghanistan, Armenia, everywhere, and don't even mention Northern Ireland, which is constantly in our prayers. Lord, we say to him, Lord, how can you sit up there and put up with it all? Do you not think your world has gone on too long? And it is almost too late to recover your gospel today from the Muslims and the materialism of the West. Are you really planning, Lord, as your word says you are, the conversion of the Jews and a great overspreading of the gospel throughout the whole wide world after that, to such an extent that it is going to madden Satan and incite him to make his last desperate attempt to prevent your kingdom coming? Which Armageddon is supposed to bring Christ down a second time to complete salvation and to shine out your resurrection glory, and institute the judgment of all the wicked and their banishment to hell? How can you stand it? But there he sits, the Almighty, in all the solidity of his eternal character. There he sits with divine equanimity. Why? Because he knows that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that the more we shelter in his peace, according to this word we have tonight, the better it is going to be for us here and hereafter. Now, you know, we none of us have traveled sufficiently far into the shelter of the peace of God that it has become so deep and high and all-pervasive within our lives that we could say with the apostle that it baffles our understanding. Have you, I ask you personally and respectfully, have you been baffled by a peace so deep running that you could not understand it and that almost transcended reason and sensibility? Could you say that? If you could, then you have reached something and have a story to tell. Talking of rock, you're a chip off the old block. You're a bit of rock yourself, and fit to become a foundation for someone else to build anew. That's what we need. That's what the Philippian church needed. Those who were so strong and steady and stable and solid that others could camp out on their slopes and build the house of their lives on the solid rock of their own lives that had won through to that inward haven of the peace of God that passes all understanding. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Other ground is sinking sand.